Before we open up the scriptures this morning, I would like us to just take a few minutes to pray for the people of Florida and particularly our sister congregations in South Florida. Even as we worship, they are not able to worship. They're hunkered down as Irma comes through with its powerful winds. Some of you may have seen either late last night or early this morning, one of the storm reports came through, aptly named, particularly in this situation, talking about it had a report from the pastor of the OPC in Naples, Florida, which is on the Gulf Coast, the eastern coast of Florida, and kind of reporting on their situation. And my guess is it's probably fairly typical for the other churches in South Florida. I haven't had any word from the Key West church, but Irma went right over Key West already. But he, the pastor, had evacuated his family and then had gone back to stay downtown in the city hall and the jail. 800 prisoners in this jail that will be locked down during the storm. The word is that the city hall, a fairly new construction, is built to withstand a Category 5 hurricane, but they'll be in the midst of it. And he mentioned that a number of the members of the church have mobile homes there in Naples, and so they anticipate that they will be obliterated. Others are in the low-lying areas, so the storm surge is likely to flood their houses. And there's a number of, as he described them, working poor people, some from Haiti and other places in the Caribbean, that are living in low-rent housing with no protection at all against storms. And he said he spent last night going through the jail encouraging the prisoners and talked to a few of them who have family on the outside and fearing and wondering. So just, you know, it's hard to imagine. When we have a 50-mile-an-hour gust of wind around here, we sort of feel like, whoa, what was that? I can't imagine what 120 or 30 mile an hour wind is. And as I was thinking about it this morning, again, this God that we worship is the one who uses the wind as his messengers. And you wonder, what's the message that he's sending? He rides on the clouds of the storm as on a chariot. And we read that and we think, oh, isn't that wonderful poetic imagery? But in a situation like this, this is the God, and we should fall down before him, and we do ask for his mercy, but it's just good to be made small again. You know, we get pretty big for our britches, don't we, when we're just dealing with other people. And so when God shows us his power and his majesty, the point is to humble us and to thank that God that we can know him as our friend, know him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to us and said, don't be afraid. Can you imagine not being afraid of that God? And yet we're not afraid, for we have a friend in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. But I want us to pray for those churches and for our brothers and sisters there. And of course, then there's the broader communities and our other brothers and sisters in Christ and the whole state and multiple states that will be affected as this storm moves through. So let's just unite our hearts in a few minutes of prayer for our friends. Lord, we should lay on the ground with our faces down to pray to a God like you. Like John in the Revelation, when he saw the glory of Christ, he fell like a dead man on the ground. For you are a God so great. Who can know you? And yet now we've come because we're your children, and particularly pleading for your other children, our brothers and sisters in the Orthodox Presbyterian churches, of which there's a pretty high concentration in South Florida, but also all of those who name you as their Lord and trust in Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, our first request, and it's already evident in the pastor there at Naples, is that your people, as they so often do, will not think only of their own safety, but that they will be burdened and they will act in love and compassion and generous kindness to the people around them. Lord, even as the pastor gave the keys to his own home to a Haitian family that they might go and take refuge in his home, we're reminded again about how, as recipients of your generous kindness, we ought to be, and we often are instinctively, open-hearted and open-handed in our generosity, even risky generosity to others. And so, Lord, now as that storm Irma comes through, a demonstration of your might and power, and though we may not know in specific terms what the message is, you discouraged your people from asking why did a calamity befall one group of people rather than another, but remind us that we ought all to repent in the face of your power and the coming judgment. But Lord, we also know that weather has a lot to do with spiritual realities. And so we do pray that you might even use this calamity to turn many from their sin and rebellion, their self-indulgence and pride, to commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are humanly certain that they're going to lose everything, their homes, their property. Some even fear of losing life, of themselves or loved ones. Will you grant comfort and peace? Lord, we're going to be talking about Philippians here coming up, and that's the verse that says that the peace of God that passes human understanding. And Lord, there's no human reason to be at peace in the midst of this kind of calamity. And yet you give that supra-rational peace, that peace that passes what we can figure out. And we pray that it will guard the hearts and minds of your people in these days and in the days ahead. We thank you, Lord, that this storm came with a fair amount of warning. So many have been able to find shelter, either in more secure places in the towns that will be affected or even leaving the state. But many can't do that, Lord. They have no place to run to. And so we ask for your grace and your mercy. We ask particularly that you would spare lives. And as we think about the impact that it will have, even on the worship and the service of the congregations whose properties, whose facilities may be damaged, Lord, I can't imagine what the condition of things in Key West might be as the storm went right over the top. But Lord, we know that nothing will happen in this storm but what you have ordained for the good of your people. And so help them, help us to see your goodness and to trust in you. We thank you again for the pastor's testimony that nothing, including a Category 5 hurricane, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That having given us your own dear Son, will you not also with him provide everything that is needful? We pray, O Lord, for those who in the aftermath will be rendering assistance. Lord, even as many have gone to Texas to help after Harvey, now there'll be another need. And perhaps this Juan that's coming, another storm, Lord. And so as you bring these buffeting blows, we pray that you will show forth your grace and your mercy. Please, Lord, may we not in our security and in our peace forget those who are suffering, but rather intercede for them in special ways throughout this day and the days and weeks and months ahead. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father. The winds and the waves obey your voice. And though you may not still this storm like Jesus did the one on the Sea of Galilee, you certainly could. But Lord, we humble ourselves again before you. It's good for us to begin our worship, at least metaphorically, before you, bowed and thankful for the grace that you show us through your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I set myself the task a year ago, April, to work through the prison epistles, so-called. And now we've spent well over a year in the first of those, at least in their canonical order, the book of Ephesians. We finished up last week, and so we're going to plunge right into the second, again, in canonical order, the book of Philippians. And that's apt because there's enough difference between Ephesians and Philippians that we'll have some variety before we go on to Colossians, which is very close in many themes to Ephesians. So that'll be a good reminder of some of the things that we talked about there. Philippians is, I'm sure, for many of you, it is for me, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I'm going to read through it with you next week. And so I was just checking, and at least in the audio versions, it's 13 minutes long. And I have many times read through it in 13 minutes, just to get the whole thing in my mind and in my heart at once. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. But this morning we're going to give a little bit of background and look at the way in which the church in Philippi was planted, as we have that record for us in the 16th chapter of Acts. But let me just read for you the first two verses of Philippians, the salutation in the letter. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of the Messiah, Jesus, to all the saints in the Messiah, Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that grace and peace are your blessings to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come this morning to begin reflecting on this, for many of us, a familiar book, certainly a book full of passages that we have memorized, that we refer to, that we quote to ourselves and others again and again. And yet, often in these books, we know the memory verses, but the connecting tissue between those verses is less familiar to us. And so we look forward, O Lord, to the way in which you will conduct us through this study. We pray that its grand theme of rejoicing in the Lord in any and every circumstance, that that will be more and more our experience. Lord, we just prayed for our brothers and sisters in Florida that your peace would guard their hearts and minds. And out of that, for them, might come an overflowing joy. And we pray, Lord, as we meet our storms of life, that we too might have that peace and know that joy. So bless us, O Lord, in our study this morning and throughout the weeks that follow as we look at this wonderful word from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes when we look at a book, we want to know immediately, well, what is the theme of this book? Sometimes the authors will more or less state that explicitly. Other times we have to do a little detective work, a little reading between the lines, a little surveying to try and think, okay, what is it that ties this letter together? And so if we asked, well, what is the theme of Philippians, we could certainly think about, well, what are the words that recur in a book like this? And if you were to check a concordance, you would find out immediately that the idea of joy and rejoicing is very prominent. It's repeated again and again in the book. If you look at the 18th verse of that first chapter, what then? Here Paul is reflecting on his imprisonment and what his imprisonment is doing to others who are hearing of it. And he says, some are preaching Christ because they want to heap problems on me, and others are preaching Christ out of good motives. And so he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. So Paul, in his own personal circumstances, imprisoned and yet rejoicing. Well, if you jump to the other end of the book, chapter 4, verse 4, and this is a verse that most of us know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. So in those verses, you have it paired up twice in verse 18 of chapter 1, twice again in verse 4 of chapter 4. As we'll see in a few minutes as we look at the account from Luke in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to these crazy men singing in prison. And perhaps they were singing what we just recited, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation in prison. Well, you see, that gives us an entree into the theme of the book of Philippians. And I would state it like this. The theme is joy in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of trials and challenges. It's easy to be joyful when there's lots of stuff out there to make us joyful. Much more difficult when there are trials and difficulties, the storms of life, if you will. But especially in times of trial, Paul can encourage us to rejoice, even as he himself rejoices. And so that sort of leads to some questions, and we'll pose them just to try to come up with answers as we work through this book and think about it. Where does our joy come from? Is it circumstantial? Is it our situation that gives us joy or hinders our joy? Maybe it's people. Some people make us joyful and others are depressing. Is it people that is the source of our joy? Well, as I've already said, for Paul, it is keeping his eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that gives him joy no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the people around him are doing or not doing. But that's a challenge, isn't it? Where do we find our joy? And if we find our joy robbed circumstantially, like when a hurricane is coming through, where can we find it? To whom do we turn to have that joy renewed and restored? We could ask a deeper question. What is joy? Do you really know what it is? We use that word all the time, but how would you define joy? Does it differ from happiness? Can you be joyful and sad at the same time? Or do they counteract one another? Is it the same as pleasure? Much of our joy arises from pleasure, but is it the same thing? And I think we'll discover that in Philippians and in the rest of the Bible, this joy is something so deep in the heart of God and in the life of the believer that it's like a deep, deep anchor in the bottom of the sea. Whatever's going on the surface, no matter how big the waves are or the storms or the winds, that anchor, that joy is secure because it rests again upon the unchangeable love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, one of the disciplines of the Christian life is to think and pray and live in such a way that that deep joy in Christ surfaces more and more in the midst of all of the challenges, all of the difficulties of life in this fallen world, a world under the curse of God. And so we could say, well, what will finally make our joy irrepressible, where you're just joyful all the time? I mean, you know, I'm looking forward to meeting Paul someday because He certainly had trials and he certainly had difficulties of one sort or another, but it just seems like this joy is bubbling up in him all the time. It's like trying to push a beach ball under the surface of the water. You know, you can push, but if you stop pushing, it's going to spring back up again. And to have that joy in our lives and being expressed, not as a kind of a Pollyanna, have a nice day, more of a have a joyful day, even when the day's really bad. The circumstances are very difficult. So joy in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of trials and challenges. Now, just to refresh your memory from a year and a half ago, when I mentioned these so-called prison letters, the letters that are grouped together because they all involve Paul's imprisonment, I mentioned that the historical context that we're talking about, if you remember the book of Acts, by the time we come to the end of the book of Acts, Paul has come back to Jerusalem carrying a substantial monetary gift with him for the poor church in Jerusalem and in Palestine that he's collected from all of the Gentile churches around the Mediterranean basin where he's visited so far. And when he gets to Jerusalem, James suggests that because there are so many Jews that are upset with Paul, the traitor, that if he went into the temple and helped out with the completion of a vow by some other Jews, that would demonstrate to the people that Paul was not against the temple, although he taught that it had been supplanted by the coming of Christ, or even against the law or against Moses, but rather to see Moses fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And Paul thinks that's a good idea, so he does. But when the people see him in the temple, they react exactly the opposite. They're infuriated that this traitor would come into the temple and would desecrate the temple. And they even wrongly assumed that he'd brought some Gentiles into the temple with him. And so a riot breaks out. And to ultimately rescue Paul from the rioters, the Roman cohort comes into the temple, surrounds him, and is beginning to carry him out. When he stops them and asks the captain if he can address the crowd. And so that's the first of a series of messages by Paul that are all defenses of the gospel. Now, I mention that because Paul will say that he is imprisoned for the defense because of his defending the gospel. So he speaks to the crowd and it doesn't help. They're still furious. Then he is heard by the Sanhedrin, and then he's sent, because of an assassination plot, to Caesarea to meet the Roman governor, Felix. So again, he speaks for the defense of the gospel there. Felix wants a bribe to let Paul free, but he's not going to get a bribe, so he keeps him in prison, and eventually he rotates out, and another governor comes in, Festus, and again, he needs to present himself. And finally, he appears before the quasi-Jewish king Herod Agrippa. And in all of these, he explains himself. How did a devout, zealous Jew come to be a messenger of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews? And those are fascinating studies in their own right, but I don't want to spend too much time on this. You know the story. Eventually, because Festus wants to send him back to Jerusalem for a trial, where the assassins are waiting to kill him, Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen and appeals for a personal hearing, a trial before Caesar himself in Rome. So Festus says, "You want to go to Rome? To Rome you go." And Paul is sent off. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome, having already been there for 2 years, but the hearing hasn't taken place yet. So he's under arrest in Rome. And we read at the end of Acts chapter 28, he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul's in prison, and yet he can continue to minister. People come to him. And it's that setting, although there have been disagreements among New Testament scholars. Some think that maybe it was written from an imprisonment in Ephesus, others while he was imprisoned in Caesarea. But there's really no reason to doubt the traditional understanding that these letters were written from Rome during that imprisonment. And there are some indications along those lines in Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 13... Paul writes, "So it has become known." Well, let me read verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel." Now, again, that fits right in with he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with all boldness. So what's happened, this imprisonment, has served to the advance of the gospel. Not least, Paul got from Caesarea to Rome on Rome's dime, not on his own. So he was transported there at the emperor's expense. But then he goes on to say, "So that it has," that is, the gospel, "has become known throughout," and the ESV translates, "the whole imperial guard." Literally, it's in the whole praetorium. You've heard of the Praetorian Guard. Those were elite troops that were assigned to protect Caesar. Now, again, some people say, well, those guards were found elsewhere in the empire, but there's really no reason to assume Paul isn't talking about Caesar's bodyguard that was then assigned to protect Paul as someone who was going to have a hearing with Caesar. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So what a wonderful picture. Paul is in prison, but he continues to preach, and people come and go. And as these Roman soldiers hear him while they're guarding him, then they have to circulate elsewhere in Caesar's household. And the news of the kingdom of Christ is penetrating the very household of Caesar himself. Now, that would put a smile on your face, wouldn't it? I mean, if you heard that, this is probably not a good example, because they all claim to be Christians. But, you know, if you heard that there were real conversions spreading through the White House, through the administration, that'd be good news, wouldn't it? So Paul says, all right, if that's the way that God wants to do it, I will rejoice. So there's a reference to Paul's imprisonment. And we saw in Ephesians where Paul talks about himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not just metaphorically, but literally. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." So Philippians, like Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, all reference Paul's imprisonment. And that's why we call them the prison epistles. And they do have similarities in theme because they have the same author, same circumstance, and addressed to various churches about which he is concerned. Now, let me say a word about the city of Philippi before we look at Acts 16 for a few minutes. According to Luke's narrative in Acts, the city of Philippi was, quote, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Now, if you're not up on your mental geography, you could turn in the back of your Bibles and look at one of the maps, but you know the boot, that's Italy, and just east of the boot is Greece, and the part with all of the islands and everything down below, that's Greece proper, and then just north of that, more on the continental side, is Macedonia. And so Philippi was on the east side of that region of Macedonia. It was at the edge of a very large, fertile plain, a farming area called the Plain of Datos. And it was placed along the Ignatian Way, which was one of the main arteries east and west within the Roman Empire, connecting Rome with Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and then on farther east. So this wasn't the boondocks. This was right on the main road. as you might think of one of the transcontinental highways and the cities that are along the way, you know. Denver right out there on Route 80, is it? I don't know, I've driven that road, but I can't remember its number. But you get the idea. So a lot of traffic back and forth through Philippi as people move back and forth along that thoroughfare. It had its own nearby seaport called Neapolis, and that'll be mentioned here in a moment in Acts 16. And so it was a very strategic town. Close by, there were mineral resources, including gold in the mountains, and then, of course, that vast farming area, which made it a very productive food-producing area. The city was founded in the 4th century B.C., about 360 B.C., by Greek colonists who had come to the area and established the city. 4 years later, so 356 B.C., can't do that backwards math very well, it was taken over by Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And when he took over the city, as they often did in those days, he renamed the city after himself. So it's Philippi after Philip of Macedonia. The Romans took over the area a couple centuries later in 168 B.C., and there were two famous battles that were fought in the area that figure into the history of the city. Those of you who are up on your ancient history, there were two civil wars after Julius Caesar was assassinated. The first one had the assassins, Cassius and Brutus. Remember? Et tu, Brute? All right. Cassius and Brutus and their army on one side, and Octavian and Mark Antony on the other. And in a battle near Philippi, on that plain, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the army of Cassius and Brutus. And then later in 30 B.C., in the Second Civil War, Octavian was at war with Mark Antony, and he defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium, again in the region, and became the sole ruler of the budding empire. Now, all of that led to Octavian, Augustus, kind of reestablishing the city as a Roman colony. And that was for obvious reasons, its strategic importance. And what that meant was a Roman colony was considered to be part of Rome, but it was in a different place. So just like, you know, American embassies in foreign countries are considered to be American soil, even though they're in a different country. Well, that's the way a Roman colony was. Citizens of that colony were citizens of Rome. And that figures into the view of the city itself. They were very proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony, that they, the citizens at least of the city, were Roman citizens. And then Octavian made these retirement spots for Roman soldiers. You know, you can imagine the real estate ads in the Philippi Times, you know. Special move-in, or move-in special for retired vets. Come to Philippi. The costs are much cheaper than Rome, but you have all of the privileges of Rome itself because Philippi is a Roman colony. So a lot of retired soldiers lived there. And so that made up a huge demographic. Just like we think in San Diego, we have a large military demographic among the churches and within the society. Well, similar in Philippi. And by doing that, of course, the emperor tied much of the population to himself in a personal loyalty. We've got this great retirement spot in Philippi because Augustus gave it to us. So when Augustus needs something, from PR to anything else, they were favorable to the emperor. Okay, so you kind of got a picture here. So Paul now eventually visits Philippi for the first time in Acts 16, and that's about A.D. 49. A.D. 49, and he writes the letter in 62 or thereabouts, so a few years later when he's imprisoned in Rome. And at that point, we have this urban center with a mixture of Greek-speaking and Latin-speaking people, although Greek would have been predominant as the trade language, and very few Jews in Philippi for whatever reasons, but we'll see that. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of an idea of the city. Again, those things will, when Paul, for example, in chapter 3, talks about our citizenship as Christians being in heaven, he's speaking to people who thought being a citizen of Rome was the greatest thing in the world. And Paul says, no, 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 you have a greater citizenship of that. Yeah, you might be a citizen of Rome, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of God as well. So that's the way some of these things play into the letter, as we'll see. All right, now if you want to turn over to Acts, we're just going to read through this. Again, it's a wonderful narrative, but it will show us how the church came to be planted in Philippi in the first place. Chapter 16, and I just want to read verse 4, or start in verse 4, just so we can kind of see the run-up to the so-called Macedonian call. So, Paul and Silas went on their way through the cities, and here he's talking about the cities of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So that's a reference back to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and the decisions that were made. So Paul is informing the churches that he had planted in Asia Minor about those decisions. So, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Then verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now again, we're not told how the Spirit forbade them to go in a certain area, and we don't need to worry about those regions. Obviously, you recognize the name Galatia. But as they were making a move this way, the Spirit says, no, not there. And then a movement this way, no, no, not there. So the Spirit is moving them toward Troas on the coast. And so they came down, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, a seaport there in Asia Minor. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he sees this man from Macedonia in the vision calling them across. And this has been pointed out many times, that Hellespont that separates Asia Minor from Macedonia and Greece is a very narrow channel, but it really separates the continent of Asia from the continent of Europe. So Paul is really jumping the tracks now, even though he's only traveling a short distance. He's moving into a different world as he moves to Philippi. Also notice in verse 10 that the narrator, who is Luke, goes from they, now immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach. This is one of those sections where just by that change in pronoun, Luke indicates that he met up with them somehow in Troas. Maybe he was already in Troas, but now for a while he's going to be present and narrate events that he was an eyewitness to as they move into Europe, into Macedonia. So the call of the Lord comes through this vision. Now, verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. So that was the sea port associated with Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So Luke fills in that little background for us. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, just a comment there. When there were enough Jews in a city, and enough Jews meant 10 households, if a congregation had 10 heads of households, they could organize themselves into a synagogue. Any less than that, they could only have a place of prayer, which would, you know, we in the OPC, we start a church, we call it a mission work, and then when it's organized as a particular congregation, then we call it a church. And so mission and church become a kind of a technical designation between a church plant and an established church. Well, the synagogue was the established church of the Jews, and a place of prayer was a kind of synagogue plant, if you will. And so they went looking for it. There was no synagogue. Remember, Paul, when he was traveling, if there was a synagogue, he always went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. So again, that's significant to know that the Jewish community in Philippi was negligible. And when they got there, they spoke to the women. Now, whether men were present or not, we don't know, but certainly his first contacts were women. And then verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, again, that's a technical term for a Gentile who was worshiping with the Jews, but had not become a proselyte, had not become a full convert to Judaism. In the case of men, of course, it involved circumcision. So here Lydia, and her name is Greek, and we're told she's from a neighboring city of Thyatira, but she's living in Philippi and working in Philippi, and she is a worshiper of God. So Paul does find that receptive audience in Lydia, at least, to hear that the story of the Jews, which they had come to embrace, now is having its final chapter, reaching its climax and its completeness in the story of Jesus. And so she responds. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And again, this could be a sermon on its own, but just remember that the hearing of the word with the ear is important, but unless God opens the heart, we simply will not receive it. We will not respond to it as we should. So here we have an explicit mention of that work of regeneration, that inward transformation. You must be born again, says Jesus. So Lydia has her heart open to pay attention to what Paul said. And after she was baptized, so immediately she receives the sign, the new covenant sign, which again is wonderful because Lydia can be baptized. Under the old covenant, circumcision was restricted to males, but the new covenant sign of baptism can equally be applied wonderfully to men and to women. So Lydia receives baptism, and her household as well. And then she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So, and we'll see this in the case of the jailer as well in a moment. Lydia is touched by the word of the Lord, but her household is brought into the sphere of covenant blessing as well. And then she says, come to my house. And so scholars conjecture that in order to invite all of Paul's entourage to her house, she must have had a substantial villa or something there in Philippi. And indeed, that might be where the church met initially in Philippi. We don't know for sure. All right, so moving on real quick here. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Interesting, just as in the life of Jesus, the demons recognized him often before people would admit it. And here this spirit of divination, this demon within her, acknowledges and speaks the truth about Paul. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept on doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus the Messiah to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, again, we're not told anything more about this slave girl, but it wouldn't be surprising to think, oh, so here's another one who comes into this budding church of Philippi. We've got Lydia and her family in her house. And now somebody as different as possible, right? A slave with no rights, no privileges, former property, who becomes a part of this growing little congregation. Well, that annoys her owners. Verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, the spirit's gone, no more fortune telling, no more payments for fortune telling, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Boo! That almost suggests that the kind of anti-Semitism that we're used to in the modern world was there too. I mean, you call somebody a Jew, you are identifying him as a bad, bad person. And maybe that's one of the reasons why there weren't a very big Jewish community in Philippi, because the prejudice against them was particularly intense. Again, we don't know for sure, but it makes sense. "These men are Jews and are disturbing the city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans," that is, as Roman citizens, "to accept or practice." These aren't the right kind of people. They're teaching things that are beneath us as Roman citizens. They're disturbing the peace, the kind of accusations that have been raised against the church throughout its history. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments of Paul and the others and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So grabbed, beaten, imprisoned by an angry mob and, pardon me, magistrates who were eager to do the crowd's bidding. And then we come to verse 25, which I mentioned a few moments ago. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, you know, preachers love to tell this story, and depending on whose sermon you listen to, this story gets told a little bit different. Was the jailer sleeping when he should have been awake and watching? Or did he live in the prison with his family, and was he in bed where he belonged because he had other people who were supposed to be watching the prisoners? We don't know. But he's awakened by the earthquake. He assumes the worst. He's ready to kill himself, for the penalty for losing prisoners was death. And then Paul cries out, verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. What? You're here? You didn't escape when you had the opportunity? What a stunning turn of events. What would keep Paul and Silas, and maybe the other prisoners as well, from escaping when they had the opportunity? The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Again, a very famous verse that we quote often. All of us need to ask that question. Of course, for the Philippian jailer, it had a very specific intent. For us, it's more general. But in view of what has happened and the power that is evidenced in the life of Paul, this jailer is convicted that he needs to be rescued. He needs to be saved from something. And the answer, of course, wonderfully is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Again, the arms of the Lord Jesus embrace us together with our households, with our families. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, and to all who were in his house. Now, suddenly we're in his house. And that's what makes me think that the house or the living quarters of the jailer must have been there on the premises with the jail itself. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Again, the emphasis on the household, the family, as being touched by the gospel, as well as the jailer by himself. So here again, the jailer and his family would have been part of this little church plant there in Philippi, along with the merchant Lydia and the slave girl unnamed, and now the jailer. So from the very beginning, the demographic in the church is vast. It represents the whole spectrum of those who would have been living in the city. And then just to finish out with this last paragraph, verse 35. And here's one of those wonderful ironies, the Lord's sense of humor, even in the midst of a frightful and difficult situation. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." So the magistrates must have figured that the beating and the overnight in jail, that's enough. Let them go. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, that is, without a trial, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." And Paul just ticks the boxes of the offenses. We are Roman citizens. Uh-oh. They didn't say that. They said you were Jews. They didn't say you were Roman citizens as well. So that puts Paul into a completely different category. To be beaten without a trial, check the box. Another offense. To be imprisoned without a trial, check the bar of the box. Another offense. And the magistrates can just think, oh, when Caesar hears about this. You know, just like today, people are fearful of lawsuits. And when they transgress the law, they're immediately thinking about, oh man, $1 million, $2 million, $5 million, or maybe even a criminal prosecution. So they decide, okay, even though it's humiliating, we'll go, we'll apologize to these Jews who are also Roman citizens, and we'll ask them politely to leave the city. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they, Paul and the others, went out of the prison and visited Lydia, went back to the house and perhaps the church there, And when they had seen the brothers, so there are others who are associated with them, they encouraged them and departed. So there's the story of the church plant in Philippi. And from these few people, Greeks, Romans, rich, poor, business people, government officials, all of these different angles, a church begins to grow. And we'll talk next time about the special relationship between that church and Paul. Because when Paul left, they went with him. Their hearts went with him and their help went with him. And that ultimately is the reason why Paul writes back to them this letter of Philippians. But notice again the amazing grace of God, how it reaches each one of us. Different circumstances, different backgrounds. But for each of us who are Christians, the Lord has opened our heart. We've heard the message as really good news. And we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we and our families might experience the grace of salvation. There's all kinds of reasons for joy in that storyline. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful word. Luke is such a skilled narrator of these events and drops enough details for us to truly be edified just by a quick once-over reading of a passage like this. And for many of us, we've read this story before and wondered at your grace. So now, Lord, as we embark on this study, we pray that as Paul writes to his dear, dear friends, friends who have supported him sacrificially throughout his continued ministry, that we might learn from that the things that you have for us, and principally that we might find our joy in Jesus Christ, and that in him our joy may be full, no matter what our earthly circumstances or situations might be. And so we bless you, we praise you, we thank you so very much for our Savior and for your word. And we come for his sake. Amen.